In a figurative way, raising children is getting punched in the mouth. Because you have a perfect plan, and then they throw a wrench into that plan, and then you have to make another plan. You have to improvise. You have to work to resolve dealing with that. I don't know how many times I thought growing up, when I become a parent, I will never do or say something. I would suggest that you say never very sparingly. You're very likely to do some things you said you would never do or say some things to your children you would never say, maybe like, because I said so. Or, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I heard that growing up. I think I used that a time or two on my children as well. And from personal experience, taking on the role of parents as a grandparent is a lesson in humility waiting to happen. Larry, that's probably true. Which leads to my final principle. I'll be lying to you if I said parenting's easy. Parenting is hard. Some people make it look easy, but you're most likely seeing the fruits, the result of many, many years of labor, many work that has gone into showing and into making the final product. Parenting looks easy from a child's perspective. Well, you're making the rules. You're the boss, so that's easy. Or it can be easily criticized from the outside. Theodore Roosevelt is quoted from a speech in the Sorbonne in Paris back in when Alan was born. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. It's easy to be a critic when you're not in the arena. And as parents, you're in the arena. Grandparents can forget the years of work and effort that was required to raise their own children when they look at their children's families and Monday morning quarterback what's going on inside the home. As a grandparent, I have learned a lesson or two in humility. Keeping grandchildren that I adore is hard work, and it leaves me and Bev just flat worn out. You know, a couple of weeks ago we had what we call cousin camp, and we had, how many of them do we have, nine? No, yeah, we had nine of them. After five, it just sort of runs together. Had nine of them, five of them all week, and the four of them came on Wednesday. And when we relinquished control of those children to their parents, a weight lifted, but the tiredness didn't for another couple of 3 days. Anything, though, that requires hard, anything that is worthwhile requires hard work. I want to leave this principle with this encouragement. A bad moment, or a bad day, or a bad month does not make you a bad parent. Learn from those bad moments. It's only when we surrender and abdicate our roles do we become bad parents. So in conclusion, I want to ask you the question, have you made the main thing in your life? And what I'm speaking about is, have you set the Lord God as the first thing in your life? Have you decided that that the kingdom should be first in your life. If you've never become a Christian, then you haven't done that. And we offer you that opportunity this morning. The one who is a perfect parent is desirous that you become his child. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men, then you can be baptized this morning. If you have wandered away, if you have sinned in a public fashion and need the prayers of the group and need to make confession as we had with our sister this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that
I'll apologize later, but not really mean it.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have blessed us with, and thank you for the sermon that we just heard. And please, Lord, be with those who are sick, whether it's physically, mentally, or emotionally. Be with them so that they may heal. And be with those whose hearts have been hardened against you, O Lord, so that they may turn back to you and learn to trust in you again, O Lord. And please be with those brothers and sisters all around the world who are facing trials and tribulations, so that they may endure and have their faith increased in you, O Lord. It is your name that I pray. Amen. We will now be dismissed to classes.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay. And then what time does the class end?
45
minutes after that.
Okay. 11:30.
About 11:30. Okay. All right. Sounds good. Oh, that's fine. All right, I can go ahead and get going. Okay. All right, if you would, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 13. We've been in a study of the books of Philemon and James. Troy Nicholson has been leading us in this study, and he wasn't able to be here this morning for the class or Wednesday night, and so some of us are filling in for him. But if you would turn again to James, beginning in verse 13. I'll begin reading there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Throughout this lesson this morning, I used some of the notes that Troy had worked on that he provided. I went ahead and left some of the verbiage in the English Standard Version, and then some of the things I added are from the New King James Version, and so you may notice that kind of goes back and forth, but I don't think that's a bad thing, but that'll be the reason for that. So I generally study out of the New King James Version because I have since I was a boy mainly. I find it to be a good version. So let's go ahead and get into the study this morning. We'll use the questions that have been provided to you that perhaps you've studied on your own and filled out to help guide us through the study this morning. So one of the questions is, what is God's relationship to temptation? What is God's relationship to temptation? Would anybody like to make any comments on this before we kind of discuss it and go through some things? I'm sorry, what's that, Rob? Yeah, he does not tempt. Yeah, he is not the source of the temptation, right? It is not from God, okay? And what we're talking about here is temptation that is designed to lead us to sin, okay? God does not want us to sin. He wants us to make the right decisions. He wants us to keep ourselves from sin. So it's not him that is wanting to tempt us to sin, to try to get us to sin. Yeah, Hans?
He does allow temptations to occur, though, but just not more than what we're doing.
Right. Yeah, that, absolutely. We'll get to that in a moment. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which is an excellent point. So in verse 13 here, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so since God is not the source of the temptation, we can't blame God for our sin, for our decisions, right? So who is the first person that tried to blame God for his own sin? Adam. Yeah, what did Adam say? What was Adam's reaction to God confronting him about the sin? Yeah. Yeah. The woman you gave me. See what he's trying to do? He's trying to put that on God. The woman you gave me, she gave me and I did eat. Is it true that God gave the woman to Adam? Yeah, it is. Is it true that that woman had an influence on him to commit this sin? Yes. Okay, so why is it that God, that Adam was not right in making this accusation against God? Hey, Arthur?
God is God. That's one.
Yeah, God is God. That's right. God set the expectation of what he expected as righteous behavior. And just because man chose to go against that does not mean that God had anything to do with the temptation of man. What God did is set the expectation. It was man that made the decision to go against that and do his own will instead of the will of God. Did I see another hand over? Yeah, Travis?
Yeah, Adam's wife was one of those two gifts from above that Satan had a good gift away in the direction.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, going down to verse 17 there. You know, he's saying in contrast, God does not tempt us. In contrast, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. He gave Eve to Adam as a blessing. And he wanted her to be a blessing. He wanted them to be a blessing to one another. And he certainly was not the reason that Adam chose to sin. So what do we say? Okay, so now we're saying he does tempt others. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, that God tempted, maybe some translations, or tested Abraham. So what can we make of that? That in what way did God put Abraham to the test? What did he ask of Abraham? Yeah, to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And so was he tempting Abraham to sin? Or was it something else? I'm sorry, good.
No, we don't use the word tempted in that sense, but it is the same basic Greek word from verse 2 to verse 12. We talked about previous class, this verse also. But there are different nuances. Like you've said from the get-go, we're talking about a temptation that leads to sin.
That's right.
Yeah, God wasn't putting that in Abraham's past, but he definitely was very specifically, purposely testing this.
Right. Yeah. And and the reason we bring this up is just to make sure that we understand that there is a difference between testing the loyalty or testing the decisions of someone and actually tempting them to try to get them to sin. Right? There's certainly a difference in that. And so as Hans said, God allows us to be tempted. As we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, but he always provides what for us? The way of escape, right? He's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear, but he's always going to provide a way of escape for us to be able to get out of that situation. And so who or what is the source of temptation? If it's not God, who is it? Yeah, it's the devil, it's Satan, it's ourselves, it's our giving into those things as well, right? Satan. In Jesus' prayer, or his model prayer, he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The evil one is Satan. That's who we need to be delivered from. That's who's trying to tempt us, who wants us to turn away from God, to turn our backs on God like he did. So it's certainly Satan that this is the source. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, our adversary, the devil. And so we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, we need to be on alert all the time, because that's the source of temptation. And God has got to, you know, kind of conclude it with God's relationship. The temptation is he provides a way of escape. He's always going to provide a way of escape from temptation. It's never going to be so insurmountable that there's nothing that we can do about it. He's promised us that he's going to provide us a way of escape. Now, is it always clear for us to see what that way of escape is? You know, we may feel sometimes like there's no escape, but we have to trust in the promises of God that there is a way of escape. He always provides a way of escape for us to be able to bear the temptations that we face in life. Are there any other comments anybody wants to make about this particular point? And, yeah, Jules. Right.
We play a massive role in whether or not we are tempted, or surely whether or not we fall to temptation.
Yes, 100%. That's a great point. I'm glad you made it. And we'll get into that as we get into the kind of the process. But yeah, that's great to make that point here as well. That we can't blame, you know, we can't blame God for our sin, but then we can't blame the devil for our sin either. You know, we have a huge role in it. We have decisions that we're responsible for making, certainly. Yeah, John?
It's just so good to know that every test, there's a temptation that always seems to be joined with that test. Test is a guide, like a defining, is something that we ought to do, but we like it for. Temptation is something that we adores us, that we shouldn't do. And when we're tested, temptation is not do it sometimes, but not do the thing that we should do. Spend all the time to myself, pretend that the problem's not there. It's easy to do, to alienate yourself from all the problems of the world. It's not enough what we're called to do. We're called to face the world, be in it, but not to be loved. So there's a good thing to be aware of. For every test, there's a temptation that follows, and Satan's always there. I mean, it wouldn't be a test if Satan wasn't there to make you think of otherwise, and you're, you know, combined with our own desires and the nature of ourselves, which is to avoid such pain and trial. So, and like, as the Corinthian writer, Paul, that God does not provide a test that is impossible for us to do. He knows the strengths that we have, he knows the weaknesses. In order for us to grow stronger, to make something that's achievable for us, lays it in our path. Do we take it? That's on us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, God presents us with the right way. Satan tries to draw on our hearts to do what's wrong, but ultimately it's us that have to make that decision. And then explain each step in the process of temptation. I guess we can call it that, but you know, it does seem like there's a progression here, right, of temptation and where it leads. So what do we mean by explain each step in the process of temptation? And this is verses 14 and 15. Yeah, Kevin? Right. Yeah. Yeah, so it starts with our own desire, like Jewel said. These are things that we want, right? Some translations translate this lust. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so these desires that we have are desires to do things that we should not do, look at things that we should not look at, and be a person that we should not be, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are those desires that are pulling on us, these fleshly, these worldly desires that are in our hearts. So their, this Greek word, this translated this desire is craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden, and that's the key. I think one of the keys, obviously, is that these are not desires for things that are okay to do, right? These are desires of things that we shouldn't do, things that are against the will of God. Okay, so this desire plus opportunity equals temptation. We'll use a lighthearted example, and there's all kinds of examples we could use. But let's say that a boy likes to eat cookies. Okay, that boy could be me, right? So a boy likes to eat cookies, right? But really, as long as there's no cookies available, there's no cookies around. The boy couldn't eat a cookie if he wanted to, right? Because there's no cookies available. Then there's really no temptation there. It could be argued that there could be things in his mind, things like that. But just follow me on this. So then his mother walks into a room, and she walks in there with a plate of cookies. And she's preparing for the company that they're going to have later on that night. And she puts the cookies there on the table, and she explains to him, "Now, son, these cookies are not to be eaten. Do not eat any of these cookies. These are for tonight. They're for the company. After we eat dinner, then you can have some of these cookies later. But don't eat any of these cookies." And then she leaves the room. Okay? So now she has left this boy who likes cookies. She knows he likes cookies. Has left him in this room with his plate of cookies there. Has she tempted him to do evil? No, she is not. It doesn't matter that she left those cookies there. It doesn't matter that she didn't put those cookies, she didn't put them under lock and key. No, she left those cookies there, but she gave him the expectation of what her expectations were, that he was going to be punished if he ate these cookies. And so now his responsibility is to not eat the cookies, right? And so, but what his, now that he has this desire, plus there's now an opportunity, right? Now he has some cookies available that he knows he's not supposed to eat. And so with this opportunity, he has a desire plus opportunity, and now he has a temptation, right? Am I going to eat these or am I not going to eat these? So this desire plus this opportunity is where kind of the temptation generally comes in. Does anybody have any comments about that? Yeah, Gary. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. And that's one of the future questions, but I apologize if I didn't make that clear here. But just because we have a desire does not, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad thing. Gotcha. Okay.
In the context, like his own First Peter, where, oh yeah, that's clearly a desire for the wrong thing.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, very good, Gary. Appreciate that. It's important that we always look at the context. We always consider the context, because words can be used differently depending upon the words that surround them. Jonathan. Right. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I mean, if you look at a woman to lust after her, right? If you hate your brother, and you didn't actually murder, you didn't actually commit adultery, but these things occur in your heart. And so this opportunity that we're talking about may not be a physical opportunity. It may be an opportunity of things that we're thinking about even that we need to be cautious of as well. Because out of the heart, proceed all of these things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So they have excellent, excellent points. Okay, the other, we mentioned about this other element of this is being lured or enticed. So this word here, drawn away, carried away, dragged away, different translations, lured. In Thayer, it says metaphorically lure forth, and hunting and fishing, as game is lured from its hiding place, so man by lure is allured from the safety of self-restraint to sin. And so, it's like a fish being drawn out of cover. So imagine you're a fish, and you're under the shelter of a ledge of rock. You're safe under there. But then you look up and you see this shiny, glittery, colorful, attractive item up there. And you decide, oh, that sounds like something that might be interesting. I'm going to go check that out. And so you leave the safety of the ledge of rock and you go up there and you decide that that would be a good thing for you to eat. What do you not realize? What's inside of that shiny, pretty, nice thing? There's a hook in there. And when you consume that, then you're consuming something that you is not what it appeared to be. I'll put it that way. It's not what it appeared to be on the outside. It had something in there that's gonna harm us, that's gonna kill us, ultimately. And so this word enticed is to bait or to catch by a bait. And so it is this idea of an animal being caught or a fish being caught by bait on a hook. Some other places where the word is used, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 and 18, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And so it's this word enticing. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. So it's this word allure. Through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And before kind of looking at this, I'd never really kind of put together the allure. You know, we think of, something's alluring. And then we think of allure as fishing, kind of a fishing term. Oh, that they're not really related. But you look at this and think, okay, wow, now it makes sense, right? When something allures us, it could be a lure. Proverbs 7:21. This is that young man that is enticed by a harlot. And we're told there, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. He didn't know, we're told, he didn't realize that it was going to cost him his life. And, there could be spiritual applications, obviously, to this, and there are, but then also the physical applications. I mean, this woman was saying my husband is away. Well, what do you think would happen when her husband gets back and finds out what this young man had done? They come after the kid and kill him. He didn't know that it was going to cost him his life. And so there's certainly consequences. But at least on this point, it's this idea of being lured into a situation where we shouldn't go because it appears to be something that's not. And then also in this process is this idea of conception. The conception and birth of a child, like the conception and birth of sin. This one's interesting. I don't know how far we should go with this analogy, but there's some different definitions to this word conceives. What we would consider, right, just at the face of it, the idea of a woman conceiving birth. And I think there's certainly that point here, with talking about giving birth to sin. But then there's also this idea of seizing or taking one as prisoner, to seize oneself in a hostile sense, to make one a permanent prisoner. And so there's also that idea behind this word. Other places where this word is used, Matthew 26, verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, to seize me? It's the same Greek word. And then Acts 23 and 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. So it's this word seized. And so, a point Troy had made in his studies, and it's an interesting point, is that our will surrenders to Satan, allowing our desire to be joined with Satan, this joining of two people, and because of that, us joining ourselves with Satan through giving in to our desires. Satan, in a way, impregnates us in a spiritual sense. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 11, Paul warns the Christians, lest Satan should take advantage of us. And so what are your thoughts on that? Kind of interesting interesting way of looking at this idea of conception and birth. Yeah, Arthur?
I'm not sure if this is part of the book. Jesus one time, God, the devil, I'm sorry, the devil went before God, and he says that Job, the reason Job was so humble because of what God did for Job. So God held the devil back and said what he wanted to do. But he held him back and said he can do this, but not this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he said, don't take his life, right? Yeah. But yeah, he allowed Satan to do those things. Yeah, John.
Interesting. It's a parallel. We are the Christ, and Christ is our taking to his kingdom. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. In a sense, I guess you can kind of use that word. Conceived in a way, Christ, because now we're his child. And you have this description with Luke and John about Judas, Satan. Luke says Satan entered into Judas. And then in Luke, or in John, it talks about Satan filling himself, already put in the mind of Judas what he was going to do, basically betray him. So it's like the imagery of our body being a temple. It's waiting to be filled with something, either with an idol or some sort. What do we conceive? What do we hold within ourselves? So it's interesting. I never really thought about it until the whole imagery of that. Just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's kind of like, we're the church is the bride of Christ, and so to go against God and serve other gods is like adultery, right, against God. And so there's a lot of analogies in scriptures about, the spiritual relationships that we have, the lack of loyalty, lack of fidelity toward God is similar to, having a lack of loyalty toward our spouse. So it's interesting. And then desire gives birth to sin. So the ESV, the New King James Version, actually sounds nothing like this. And so you couldn't really make the parallel, I don't think. But the ESV says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." And so it, kind of has the same kind of progressive feel to it. And of course, it's important to note that, like we noted earlier, that desire doesn't give birth to sin until we act upon it, until we do that thing that we're not supposed to do, that thing that we're being tempted to do. Until we act upon it, that sin is not born. And so kind of looking at the same thing, we were talking about desire plus opportunity is the temptation. But then when you add action to that, when we give in to that temptation, then that's where the sin comes in. Okay, and so, and again, sin will always be the result of this union with Satan. We've put ourselves in line with Satan instead of the will of God and what God wants us to do. And then the progression continues that sin fully grown brings forth death. What do you make of that? That sin fully grown. Okay, so we're talking about sin, but now we're talking about fully grown sin brings forth death.
Could it mean that you tempt yourself or other people
Say one more time, Arthur.
I'm just wondering if you tempt yourself or tempt other people, then would that become sin if you do that thing?
Yeah, we don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of our brother. We don't want to cause someone else to sin. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, then it'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck, right? And so we don't want to cause someone else, and we can tempt other people to sin as well through our actions. Yeah, Gary and Travis. Mm-hmm.
And so it's already sinful, but then there's a concept of when sin is fully grown. And so it's like you let that keep happening, like you got to put on the screen. It's a habitual thing.
Mm-hmm.
So this becomes a way of life. Now this is matured in you.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of you saying when it's this little sprout of a thing, you say, whoa, we've got to stop that.
Mm-hmm.
Eliminate it now. You let it grow and get strong and mature, and then it's going then really.
Right.
Really,
yeah. Yeah, it's this idea of we sin and give birth to sin. That sin is bad. That sin can't stay there. But in a sense, the sin is a baby, if you want to, kind of look at the analogy. But then if you let that baby go unchecked, right, then that baby's going to grow up. And so it's the idea that a forgiven sin dies. All right. The sin is born. But then when it's forgiven, it dies. And so it's not allowed to grow because it's dead. And so sin dies, or we become dead to sin, like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. And so this full-grown sin bears the fruit of death. And so I think it's just the idea of unforgiven sin. Sin that is, if we don't do something about it, then it's going to produce eternal death, spiritual separation from God. Yeah, David?
The desires that we have are given to us by God. I mean, self-preservation and love and procreation, all those things are put in us from birth, or at least as we grow up. And then God asks us to deny ourselves. Teaches us that he has the best for us in mind and giving us the precepts that he has. And when we sin, we're basically saying, I'm giving in to a lack of faith in God's precepts. Just like Eve, there was something that God was keeping from her that she wanted. And so there's something that God has said, no, you shouldn't do it, no, but I think that I must know better, that this must be good for me. To a certain extent, that's not true, but maybe we fall in a certain way. But eventually, when we sin so many times, we get to the point where we're going, yeah, this is better for me than what God has said.
Mm-hmm.
We stop our trust, and now we're separating ourselves from the Lord.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, we just don't feel remorse for what we've done anymore. Just become calloused, hard-hearted, and it just becomes a part of our life. Walking in darkness instead of trying to walk in the light, as He's in the light. And then, of course, Galatians 6:7-8, the death is a separation from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. And then, so temptation plus sin plus no forgiveness is what equals death. So who can you think of in Scripture? Any examples you can think of of people that kind of seem to follow this same process. And we talked about the young man over there in Proverbs. I think that'd probably be a good example or a bad example. Anybody else that you can think of? That's great. I'm glad you brought up a positive example, because Joseph certainly was tempted in a very big way. I mean, not just that sexual temptation that many struggle with, but also the positions that he was in and the decisions that he made, that could have led to power or keep him out of jail or whatever, and there were just a lot of things that he faced and through those struggles. David and his sins, he saw her, right? So there was that desire there. He saw her bathing. She was very beautiful. He sent messengers, took her. She came to be with him. He lay with her. And so, he followed that process, and then that whole process led to death, led to death of that child. And Mike. Yeah, that's an excellent example, Cain and Abel. Yeah, Jules?
I think Abel.
Yeah.
Where he saw the spoils of Jericho, coveted them, took them, hid them, and it led to not only the death of several Israelites who perished when they were trying to take Abel, but because of Abel's sin, but then also the death and destruction of himself, his family, and everything around.
Yeah. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, Daniel?
I was just going to elaborate on David about Sheba. I like that diagram or that equation you had where it's desire plus opportunity equals temptation. You've got to break opportunity up into two parts, access and time. And David, in that moment, because he was a king, had access to really whatever he wanted. And because he didn't go out and battle, he was willing to do it at time.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. We have 2 minutes, right?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. We won't get to this, but that's okay. We'll stay on this vein. So Achan was one of the examples had here. David is one of the examples, so both really good examples. We already talked about this. Is it wrong to be tempted? Of course, no, it's not wrong to be tempted. Like we said, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus was tempted like we are, but he did not sin. He made the decision to not sin against God when faced with those things. And then, you know, we kind of, I don't know that we really touched on this, but okay, in the context to what specifically do you think James' warning about deception applies? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then he goes on to say, every good and every perfect gift, I don't have that up here, but every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? And so don't be deceived into thinking that God is the source of these temptations. He's not. And the point he's making is God is the source of everything good. He's not the source of all these temptations. And so don't be deceived. You know, that's what Adam was deceived into thinking that God was the one that was causing this.